we dropped off last week with Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. We made it through a verse. Hopefully we'll make it through the next three or four today. So if you have a Bible and you want to follow along, go and turn to Matthew chapter 4. And let's just start again with verse number 1, and we'll read through verse 5. It says, Jesus was led by the Spirit, or driven by the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So kind of what I would like to do maybe today and as we go through these last few weeks of Lent is I want to look at these temptations for a couple of reasons. One, I want to get an idea of what did Jesus face? What was the content of his temptations? Because if we're supposed to follow Jesus into the waters of baptism, I think it only makes sense to assume that we'll also in our spiritual journey be following him into the wilderness, into these times of temptation. And you faced it, right? There are moments of life that are difficult. There are moments of life where you feel maybe pulled to do something, and yet there's another voice inside of you that says, wait a minute, maybe not. And you've kind of been in the middle where you feel caught between a couple different things. And I think you can call those moments of life moments of temptation. And so if we can understand and hopefully better understand what Jesus' temptation was, I think a lot of these things are universal, things we may discover in and of ourselves as well. So I want to look at these temptations and see kind of what we can learn from them today. I love that it says that the tempter came, verse number 3, Matthew says the tempter came to him. And we talked last week that I'm a little uncomfortable when there's lots of talk about the principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world and you know, the Left Behind videos. I just, things like that, I'm always like, just makes me a little uncomfortable. And I think, like I said last week, I think it's because it's kind of the spiritual equivalent of a monster truck rally, and I'm like, I don't know, I just feel like I'm a little bit too good for that kind of stuff. But really the primary reason is because I think it's when you think of evil in terms of some force, some satanic presence, I think it's too easy then to dismiss our own personal culpability when you can externalize it and blame it on something else. And I think that this is really one of the reasons why for me it's so frustrating. But yet when you read Matthew here, Matthew doesn't seem to share my apprehensions with this. Like Matthew has no problem with just calling evil as it is. And yeah, maybe you don't think of it as a dude in a red jumpsuit with a ponytail and a pitchfork. But what Matthew is wanting us to see that there is a reality of evil in the world. And you can call it darkness, or you can call it Satan, or call it the devil, or call it shadow, or call it whatever you want to call it. It's dangerous to live life and not confront the truth that there is evil in our world. And it's equally dangerous to live your life and to think that evil is always something else out there. Some external force. You can, like, you know, when you look at the truth of the mass economic injustice in our world today, it's easy to say, well, that's just the powers of darkness, and dismiss our own personal responsibility in what is a completely unjust economic system. And so I think, but Matthew's wanting us to come to terms and really come face to face with the truth that there are forces in our world that seek to defy God. And those forces swirl all around us and even inside of us. And that's the reality. That's what temptation actually is. And so over these next couple of weeks, I want us to look at the reality of what temptation does to us. So let's look at Jesus' first temptation. Verse number 3. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God. Now, we haven't even really got to the content of the first temptation, but we can already see a little window into how temptation works in our lives. And I find this fascinating that the tempter came to him and said, hey, listen, if you're really the Son of God. See, Satan's first move or the tempter's first move in your life is always, it's not to get you to doubt God, it's to get you to doubt yourself. And I find this fascinating because a lot of times in our spiritual journey, we think our strength is going to come from how many Bible verses we memorize, or how many sermons that we hear, that's going to be where our source of strength is. And believe me, I agree with that. But here, Jesus is, when he's experiencing this temptation in the wilderness, the first move, like the first little bit of, you know, kung fu that the tempter tries to use on Jesus, isn't to get him to doubt God. The reality of God, if God really exists. It wasn't some existential crisis where he's like, I don't even know. It wasn't to doubt God. It was to doubt himself. And we see in Matthew chapter 3, like we talked about this in week 1, at Jesus' baptism, God had already declared who Jesus was. Let me read it to you again. It's in verse number 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." See, temptation is that voice that tries to redefine who you are. It's that voice that calls you to be something that you're not. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, really, when we were talking about the hurdles that we all face and how we all have this voice inside of our head that tries to pull us away from the truth of who we actually were created to be. So temptation is that voice inside of us that always is moving us away from who we actually are into something that we're not. And I think that sometimes we misunderstand what temptation is because we don't even really clearly understand what sin is. A lot of times we have these metaphors that we use to understand sin. And I think the most often metaphor used is that sin is it's like an act of disobedience. It's like there's a law or there's a rule and we violated the rule. Like mom and dad gave you, don't touch the thing and you touched the thing. So we think of sin as an act of disobedience. But I've mentioned to you before, and what we see here revealed in this passage is that sin is actually much less like a willful disobedience. I mean, it is, but it's really much more like, I always describe it as vandalism. It's more like pollution, like that God has imbued all of creation with this essence, this essential goodness, that God has defined you as this person with strengths and character and beauty and a calling in this world. And what temptation is that vandalism that comes in and tries to redefine that or corrupt that beauty that God has breathed into all of creation. And so sin, what we discover is sin isn't disobeying a law. Sin is actually denying a truth. And so we'll be tempted. There will be moments when you will be tempted to deny the truth that God has placed inside of you. I'll be honest with you. Religion can even be a part of that. Sometimes religion can be this force in our lives that tries to pull us away and gets us to deny these essential parts of who we are. But true spirituality is getting our lives to resonate or to come into harmony, to unify with the person that God has designed and created you to be. Not to deny that, but to literally to learn how to embrace that and to live out the deep intrinsic truths of who you are. So the first thing that Satan does is he comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, if you are the Son of God," but are you? Kind of, can you see the question that's implied in that? Kind of the question is, are you really the Son of God? See, to see this, the timing, to really understand this, the timing is really, really interesting. When Satan chooses to come to Jesus. Let's back up to verse number 2. I know we read it, but you have to really put this in perspective to understand it. So let's get the context. Verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. And you read that and you're like, well, duh. You know what I mean? Like, if you've not eaten the better part of 6 weeks, pretty safe to say you're hungry. And this is one of those times where you read a verse. And by the way, as you are becoming Bible scholars and learning how to be a student of the word, when you see something in the scriptures that makes you think, that's what? Like that. It just looks ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. And you wonder, why is it always there? That's probably the key, because the scriptures were pretty judicial in their usage of words. I mean, there's not a lot of wasted words. And so sometimes let that kind of be like the beacon to you to say, I need to investigate and to dig into this. So why did Matthew tell us something that seems like, duh, why waste your words? Why did he tell us that after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, that Jesus was hungry? Well, here, think about the timing. When did Satan come to bring the temptation? He waited until Jesus was in a moment of weakness. He was physically depleted, right? I mean, that's what fasting does. That's why fasting is a beautiful spiritual art. That's why during the time of Lent we do that. It's because fasting is a time where we empty ourselves out. It helps us to understand the limits of our own powers and our strength. And so for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus had been fasting, and he was physically weak. He was literally, his body, his physical body was empty. That's what fasting does. And it was right at this moment of weakness when the tempter came to him. So what's the point? Well, a couple things. One, you've got to know your weak points. I say all the time to you that spirituality is really about doing the hard inner work of coming to terms and wrestling with who you actually are. It's about being aware of, hey, this is who I am, and recognizing that. Maybe it's an issue of anger, or maybe it's insecurity, or maybe there's this bitterness, and it just kind of seems like it crops up all the time in your life. But Jesus was tempted at a point of weakness in his life. And being aware of that is one of the ways that we can safeguard ourselves when we face these moments of temptation too. But notice that the tempter came to Jesus in a moment of weakness, but he used a moment of weakness to attack Jesus at a point of strength. Here's what I mean. He took a moment of weakness and he attacked Jesus' core identity. It says, if you really are the Son of God, something that Jesus should have been strong in. Like, I'll just tell you this. The most difficult temptations that you will face isn't when somebody attacks you at your weakness, provokes you to anger, and you're an anger person. Like, you get angry, and like big, you know, like probably not the first time. Like, tell me something you don't know, right? Or someone makes you feel insecure, but you struggle with that all the time. No big. That's a temptation you've dealt with a million times. But the worst temptations are when you are tempted in actually an area of your strength, and when the tempter calls you to question something that you're actually strong at, and he uses this against us all the time. I mean, how many times have you been in a situation where all of a sudden you've had this voice in your head that says, you know what? You're not even a good mom. You don't love your kids. You call yourself a good mom, and here you are taking time for yourself like that, and just, and the tempter will come to you and actually attack you and trying to get you to question your core identity, to question one of your strengths. Like maybe you hear something like, oh, you call yourself a Christian? And that's the way you're acting? See, the worst temptations aren't when you're tempted in a area of weakness. The worst ones are when you're tempted in an area of strength. I remember I was a youth pastor. I was a youth pastor for a number of years. And youth pastors pretty much just, and rightfully, justifiably so, but we get a lot of critiques and criticisms, mostly because we do a lot of dumb stuff. So I will accept them as fair. But I've had a million meetings where someone would call up and want to talk and tell me they didn't like my sermon, or this was irreverent and whatever. And I'm like, yeah. So they would attack me. And I like most of those things, you can just kind of let them roll right off because they're attacking you and you can let them go. But I remember there was one time where I had someone call and schedule a meeting. And I don't even remember what I had done, actually. But I remember what she said when she came in my office, and she was, something that I had done didn't sit well with her, or she thought was inappropriate or something. But then she said, you know what? You don't even love these kids. You don't even care about these students. And that hurt. Because if the tempter can get you to maybe waver on those things that are your core identity, if he can get you to say, am I really the son of God? Am I really God's beloved? Am I really the daughter of the Most High God? Is that really who you are? And then he says this, if you really are the Son of God, then do this. Verse 3, tell these stones to become bread. If this is really who you are, then this is what you should do. And so this is the first temptation that Jesus faced. Tell the stones to become bread. And I think this is interesting that the tempter came to Jesus in a moment when he was weak. He was hungry. He was famished, right? He hadn't eaten in 40 days. And he tempts him to turn the stones into bread. In other words, essentially what the tempter is saying is, listen, you're going to die if you don't eat. You know, you're not going to make it. You're hungry. You know what? You need to feed yourself. Don't rely on God. The first temptation that Jesus faced was to not rely on God to feed him, to satisfy him, but to take matters into his own hands and to feed himself. And here's what Satan's solution was. Satan's solution was just simply said, listen, you can't trust him. You're not really his son. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. Do you think God even cares that you're in a moment of weakness? Do you think he cares right now that your finances are a mess? You think God really cares that your marriage is falling apart? You think God cares how stressful things are at work? Clearly not, because he's not doing anything. So you better step in and take matters into your own hand, and you need to save yourself. You need to use your might, use your power, exercise your dominion. You need to do what you need to do to take matters into your own hands. In other words, here's what the temptation really was. The temptation was to do the right thing in the wrong way. Here's what I mean. Let's go back to verse number 2 again. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights. That statement explains really this whole temptation. 40 days and 40 nights was a symbolic reenactment of Moses and the Israelites 40 years in the wilderness. Now, you guys remember, we talked about Moshe last year, wasn't it? Was it last year? So remember the 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. And Jesus, when he begins his ministry, he's really almost doing like a performance piece. This is like a performance art piece where he's going out to take 40 days and 40 nights to into the wilderness as a reenactment of their time of wandering through this wilderness himself. And so when Matthew tells us that he had fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights, what he's essentially trying to tell us is, hey, and by the way, the fast was over. He had done what he was supposed to do. It was the time of fasting was over. It was time to eat. So Satan came to him and tempted him to eat. But here's the point: eating in and of itself wasn't wrong. There was no sinfulness. It wasn't like that. Jesus, like, no, I can't eat for 41 days. No, the fast was over. It was time to eat. So turning the stones into bread wasn't a sin in and of itself. And we see this, right? Because Jesus, he turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana. So it's not like, no, God's like, don't mess with the molecular structure of food items. You know, Jesus took a basket of loaves and fishes and he multiplied them in a later miracle. So it wasn't that there was something inherently sinful about what Jesus was tempted to do. The temptation was to do the right thing in the wrong way. See, I think this temptation gets us all the time. Because it's so easy to justify taking matters into our own hands and doing what we know is right to do. It's just we're going to have to do it ourselves. I think this one gets us all the time. Here's what plays out in our life. We think things like, you know what? I deserve a vacation, even if I can't afford it. Everybody else goes on vacations. Everybody else seems to think of it. And I deserve a vacation, even if I can't afford it. Do the right thing, but just in the wrong way. Or it comes to us like, hey, you know, my child deserves to have what all the other kids have. My child just deserves that. I, even if I have to compromise something to get it. Do the right thing in the wrong way. Like, I deserve a new phone. Yeah, I may have to use my tax check. I should be paying off this debt. But you know what? I deserve to get a new phone, even if I can't really afford a new phone. See, what it is we are tempted. We're always inside of us. There's a thing that tempts us to try to manipulate circumstances to get what we believe we rightly deserve and what we know is right. We know it's right. Man, those people, they shouldn't be doing what they're doing. They're in the wrong. What I believe is right is actually right. And so therefore, I am justified in doing whatever I've got to do to stop them. Do the right thing in the wrong way. Here's the thing. This temptation is so easy to see in others, but it is nearly impossible to see in yourselves. Like, it's just one of those ones where I'll just go first. Because I know I struggle with this. It's so easy to say things, or I'll have this narrative in my mind like, you know, I really need them to be there on Thursdays. Like, that would make dialogue stronger. We'd be a better family. And so how about this? How about I just preach a message and get a bunch of scriptures and maybe leverage a little guilt manipulation in order to get people to show up at family night? Right? It's to do the right thing, but just to do it in the wrong way. See, what Matthew wants us to see here is there was nothing inherently wrong with eating. It wasn't even anything inherently wrong with turning the stones into bread, but the insinuation was, listen, you can't trust God. You have to do it yourself. Here's the translation. Here's the temptation. The ends justify the means. Use your strength to your advantage. Get what you know is right and what you rightfully deserve. See, this is the way that power exerts itself in the world. It's the message of empire. This is what the Roman, the whole culture was doing, is they were moving into other territories, and because they had the power, and because they had the might, because they had the military dominance, they could move into whatever area they wanted. They could take it over because they could, they did. And that's the message of what empire is. If I can take it, it's mine. If I want it and I can earn it, then I deserve it. If I deserve it, then I'm justified in doing whatever I have to do to protect it. If it's mine, then you better back off because I'll fight you for it. See, empire, the message of empire is always about protecting and defending what we believe to be ours. It's about advancing our own needs and agendas. I think we could think about it all morning, right? We could We can think how many times we try to defend our own rights in the world. Well, religious freedom is my right. I have a right to religious freedom. And so therefore, I am just in demeaning and demonizing anybody on Facebook who tries to take that away, right? Or, we need oil. Look at our country. We need oil. So we're really just in doing whatever we have to do to our environment to get it. Because that's the message of empire. If I've got the power and we need it, then it's mine. I can do whatever. It doesn't matter how many wars I've got to start to get the oil that we need, because we need that oil. Or I disagree with what they're saying. What they're saying is just truly wrong. They're just wrong. And so therefore, I'm justified in attacking them and not the ideology. I can make it a personal attack against them. The ends justify the means. The very first temptation of Christ was to use his own strength and his own power to get what he knew he needed. But here's the thing. Jesus always used his power for others, didn't he? Jesus always was using his power and his strength not to serve himself, but to serve others. Christ's message to the poor was never, try harder. Quit being so ignorant. If you want out of poverty, then dig yourselves out. I saw someone post a meme last night. I don't know if it was one of you. Did one of you guys post a meme? It was Jesus standing before the multitudes with the loaves of fishes. And he goes, well, I can't feed them because if I feed them, I'll take away their, someone help me. I'll take away like their incentive. Yeah, to feed themselves. Was that you, Mike? Did you post it? I know. And I know this is super political, but you can apply it in a million different ways, right? I'm not trying to make a political statement here, but what I am trying to say is this, is how often have you been tempted to use your power to fight for what you need, to use your power for yourself, to essentially turn the rocks into bread? Because you're hungry, and really, the fast is over, and you deserve to eat. But with Christ, he never uses power for himself. His message is always this: I'm here to help. I'm here to use my power on your behalf. I'm here to give my life as a ransom for many. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down their life for their friends. I came not to be served, but to serve. So this is the message of Christ. And you see how counterintuitive it is to the message of the world today. How power exerts itself in this world with acts of dominance, and we puff out our chests and we try to be somebody in this world, and that's the very first temptation that Christ faced. But Jesus says, no, this is what he says. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, this response was taken straight out of the book of Deuteronomy, which I think is beautiful. Like, here Jesus is. He's doing this performance piece, a 40-day reenactment of the 40 years in the wilderness. And he pulls his response to temptation from the very thing that Moses said after they just finished their 40 years in the wilderness. So here Moses, I'm going to read to you in Deuteronomy just, chapter 8. But Moses is speaking to the Israelites concerning the lessons that they learned in their 40-year wilderness journey. And listen to what he says. Start reading in verse number 2. Moses says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known." And here's why. Why did he do that? Why did they go through this time? "To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Now, this is where the answer is. When you're in these moments of temptation, when you're tempted to do the right thing in the wrong way, here's how Jesus responds. He says, "Man does not live on bread alone." And now immediately you're like, okay, that is clear. It makes no sense. It doesn't help at all. Actually, I think it does. Let's break this down. What is bread, first of all? Well, bread is the thing that gives you life. It's what feeds you. It's the thing that you need to exist. It's the thing that makes you strong, or it's whatever it is that right now your life is lacking, and if you had it, you feel like you would just be able to make it. It's that promotion, it's the raise, it's the relationship because you feel alone and empty, it's getting out of school and getting your career, like whatever it is, that thing, it's the answer that you feel. And Jesus actually came to this realization where he said, "Listen, I recognize that bread isn't going to be enough to feed my soul. Like, really coming to the place where I have all of the desires filled is not going to satisfy me, because I understand what's going to happen. As soon as I satisfy this desire, a new desire is going to pop up, because those desires are just inside of me. And I can satisfy them. I can try attempt to satiate them, but they will never go away. I'll wake up and I'll be hungry again the next morning, just like they were in the wilderness. They ate manna till they're full. They woke up the next morning and they were hungry again. Man does not live. I cannot be satisfied. All the things that I think will fill me, sustain me, and make me strong, I've recognized that they can't. In other words, here's what Jesus was saying. You can't survive on your own strength. You can't survive on your own strength. And it's not because you're too weak. It's because your potential is too great. You see what I'm saying? Jesus was saying, you can't make it on your own strength. You can't. The things that you think will bring you life that you so desperately need, Jesus was saying, you can't live on that. It's not because you're actually too weak to make it. It's because your dreams are too large. Your destiny is incredible. Your future is overwhelming. Like, the things that God has for you to accomplish is so big. Mind is not even, eye has not seen, ears not heard, it has not entered into the hearts of man what God has in store for those who love him, right? And so the future that God has for you and for us as a church is so far beyond your own strength. It can't get you there. That's what Jesus is recognizing. Man cannot live on bread alone. See, Jesus recognized a simple spiritual truth, that a life without God is destined to be a life of mediocrity. Because if you try to satisfy yourself and earn with your own strength and attain by your own ability all the things that you know that you need and rightfully deserve, you'll never be able to live off of that. It'll never satisfy your soul. Man will not live on bread alone. But he didn't stop there. Notice how what Jesus says next is he contrasts the spiritual life and the physical life. Here's what he says. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that flows from the mouth of God. In other words, man doesn't live by the bread, what's physical and natural, but by the words or the breath of God, what is spiritual. In other words, he will say something similar to this in Matthew chapter 16. I think I may have given you this verse. Matthew 16, if anyone wants to become my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it benefit a person if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? What is Jesus saying here? Man does not live by bread alone, physical, natural, your strength, but every word. In other words, what Jesus is saying is your spiritual life has to take precedence over your physical life. Your spirituality has to be prioritized, has to be energized, has to be lived out as a priority over what is physical and natural. In other words, he was saying you can't find what you're looking for in the physical. You can try to find it. You can try to attain it. You can take time off work. You can go on a quest through the outback and try to find yourself. You can do all the things. But at the end of it, bread will never satisfy your soul. Your spiritual life matters. Spirituality before physical. Now, asterisk, I even have it as asterisk in my note. We must remember here at this point that this is what tempted Jesus. In other words, this is the thing that Satan thought, if I'm going to get Jesus to screw up, I need to go and tempt him to put the physical over the spiritual. In other words, I think what Satan realizes is that this is kind of Jesus' natural inclination, his natural wiring. And when you read the rest of the gospel, you see this. Jesus was a person who prioritized action. He was a person, you never see Jesus saying, you know, there's some needs in the world, I'm going to go up on this mountainside and pray. No, he went down off the mountain and he put his hand on a leper. And he went to a party with some tax collectors. Like, Jesus was the type of person would always enter into the physical realities of this world. So Satan knew this was a temptation. Satan knew that Jesus was the type of person who could very easily be tempted to say, hey, you know what? Take matters into your own hand. There is redemption that needs to be won. There is a Roman occupying army. You need to be the person that steps up and drives them out. Take matters into your own hand. Turn these stones into bread. See, I'm not so sure sometimes if this temptation would really work on us, because I think that too often in our world today, we're the type of church that would rather pray about it. You know, we'd rather let's call a meeting, let's get some people together and we'll talk about it, instead of actually take action and do something about it. Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I just realized we're out of time. Okay, come up. Let me finish this really quickly, though. every word that comes from the mouth of God. Really quickly, the actual Greek there for the word "word" is not what we normally encounter in the scriptures. Most of the time when we see W-O-R-D, we see word, it's using the Greek word logos. We've talked about the logos, which is God's overall, overarching intent for all of humanity and creation. The logos was this plane. It was actually a Greek concept. It was the glue that holds everything together. John tells us that the logos, the word, became flesh and dwelt among us in Christ Jesus. So oftentimes when we encounter the Greek word for word, it's logos. But here it's not logos, it's an entirely different word. Here it's the Greek word rhema. Anybody heard this word before? So I think probably somebody heard the word rhema. It's really interesting. The rhema doesn't mean this plan, this large scope, like what God is doing in the whole universe. Rhema means a saying or an utterance. A rhema can be used of an individual scripture that the Spirit brings to your mind. So if the Logos is what God is saying to the universe, rhema is God's word to you. Logos is God's intention for all of creation, but rhema is when the Spirit of God begins to speak into your life. And so Jesus says, listen, man doesn't live by his own strength. That can never satisfy us. But what does satisfy us, what will bring life, is when God speaks directly to you. When God speaks into your soul, it creates life. You live on that. That is what energizes you. That's what's going to get you through the difficult days. In those moments when the world is falling apart and it feels like someone has pulled the rug right out from underneath you, you don't need the Logos. What you need is the Holy Spirit's word to speak directly to your life in that moment. Man doesn't live by his own strength, but by those times, those intimate moments when the Holy Spirit speaks directly to you. Here's the good news. As we go into this time of worship, this is what I want us to focus on. Here's the good news, is that God is breathing that rhema into your soul right now. Look what Romans says. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. It says the word, and here's the word rhema. So it's the word of God, but the rhema, the living word of God, is being breathed into your soul right now. The Holy Spirit speaking not in universalities to the entire world, but God speaking directly to your soul. The rhema, Romans says, is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the good news. And even the good news here is the word rhema. The rhema, we have been called to preach to you. So if you believe deep in your heart that God raised Jesus from the pit of death, and if you voice your allegiance by confessing the truth that Jesus is Lord, then you'll be saved. Here's what he's saying. When we align our voice with the voice of the Holy Spirit, what he's speaking inside of our soul, when we align our intentions with the intentions of God, we're a part of salvation as it breaks upon the shores of this reality. So to find the life that our soul longs for, we have to deal with those voices that tempt us. We have to deal with that voice that tries to define us as anything other than who we truly are. And the only voice that can define that for you is that rhema, when the Holy Spirit begins to speak into you and says, this is who you are. You're my child. You're my girl. You're my son. I know it's been difficult, and I know you've messed up, but I love you. Father, as we come to this time of worship, would you allow that voice to speak into our souls? Father, today may we come face to face with the reality that we don't live by our own strength. We can never be strong enough. We can never try hard enough. We can never be active enough. We can never do enough. We can never be good enough to satisfy that emptiness in our soul. But Father, will your rhema word begin to breathe life into our souls? And may we align our voice with what your voice is speaking to us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.